All right. Next week, we'll be back in Genesis. Part of it is we're coming to the end of Abraham's life. We're moving forward into Isaac and Rebekah. And there's some really interesting questions and things there. And I sort of do some of my big picture theological research in massive spurts where I camp out at the library. Being at camp this week did not afford me that kind of an opportunity. A lot of the work, forward work I had done was up through the end of Abraham's life, which we're getting to. So we'll get back there. I'm not done with it. I just want to make sure that I'm ready for your questions and ready to help you guys sew it together. Our focus has been letting you see how the whole book comes together in a picture of faith. But also as we're coming, tomorrow is 4th of July. If you were able to read calendars, you knew that. And so as we look at a sort of different weekend, I thought it would be neat to pause and look at our citizenship as Christians. When we come to citizenship, there's a heavy link between citizenship and a sense of identity. There's this dignity attached to the ideals that we would perceive our nation as representing. And so any pride in national citizenship is tied to these questions of identity. What are we about? What do we stand for? I mean, even in a sense, our UK friends are having to grapple with some of that as affiliations are being shaken up over there. And some of the rhetoric you hear is people going, but we're Britons. This is what we are. And they've got a sense it's not just about what's on the passport for them. There's an identity crisis here that's worth voting and risking stability and things over, right? In the same sense, that's always the case when you start hitting on this question of who are we and national identity. I think it's why things like Lincoln's Gettysburg Address grabs our attention, because he touched on that. He didn't just say, hey guys, this is a really ugly fight. No, when he opens up and he says, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal, and then goes on to see the current conflict as a question about whether those ideals stand. He's engaging this sense of individual and corporate identity, and who are we going to be? And that can be very powerful and very persuasive. I think in the midst of all of that turmoil, it's very, very important for us as Christians to remember our ultimate citizenship. And so we're going to go to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20 is going to be really the heart of what we're looking at today, where it says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we await our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, like anything Paul says, you have to put it in context. And here we are at the end of a chapter, and he's really bringing together what he's been hitting on for the whole of chapter 3. So we are going to look at all of chapter 3. But oftentimes I give you somewhat of a statement of what I want you to take away or what I want you to understand. Verse 20 of Philippians 3 is that statement. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That statement carries with it a call for us to reevaluate our identity, our current manner of life, and our future hope. And these are the topics that Paul's been engaging for the entire chapter, that he sees finding their fulfillment and their resolution in us just knowing who we are and where our citizenship ultimately rests. So follow with me. I'm going to read through chapter 3. I'm going to read it in the ESV. Should read fairly similar depending what you got. Some of you guys know I'm not always a big King James fan. There's one place here where the King James reads differently, and I'm totally on the KJV side on this one. We'll tackle it when we get there and sort of explain what's up with that. But otherwise, I think you're going to see them all track pretty similarly. So chapter 3, starting in verse 1 of Philippians. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen. There's a lot there. And in some ways he's moving through different phases. There's elements of this where he talks about his past and our past, and then also speaks about how we should be living in the present, and he also dwells on our future hope. And he hits those more than once in more than one place. He'll lay out the picture, and then he'll revisit different pieces from a different angle or with a challenge for us personally. And so we're going to take those three areas together one at a time and pull out, what is Paul getting at? He opens with a warning that probably sounded weird and random to you. Beware of dogs. Does Philippi have wild animal problems? But there's a people group that keeps getting referenced. Where he's got, here's what I want you to do, but there's these other guys, and they keep showing up in this chapter. And he contrasts them with the people in the church, who he calls the true circumcision. He's concerned with some folks who are coming in and teaching a form of Judaism that is dangerous. And really, in verse 2, when he warns about them, he's flipping their own language back on them in a very offensive sort of manner. If you are a very zealous and pious Jew, when you talk about Gentiles who don't have the law, you call them Gentile dogs. And he looks at these people who are following the law and not accepting Jesus, and he says, you want to know who the true dog is? You don't know the one who's without the law and isn't getting it and is outside of God's blessing? It's those who preach the law and teach the law in a manner that they don't understand who Jesus is. And he calls them evildoers. They think they're the righteous ones who do all that's right. And he says, you take the law and you twist it in a way that doesn't see Jesus. That's evil. So in your righteousness, you're wicked. In your mockery of others, you are what you mock. And then he gets really cruel. He says, those who mutilate the flesh. And that's in contrast to him calling Christians the true circumcision. He's saying they're all hung up about cutting something. They think it means something. All they're doing is mutilating themselves. Their circumcision means nothing. This is their point of pride, that they have the mark of God's covenant blessing upon them. And he says, no, you don't. You just have cut up skin. That's all you got, guys. He completely devalues their interpretation of the old covenant. And if you're wondering, are you sure that's where he's going? He uses himself as an example. He says, don't think I'm saying this because I was just really bad at being a Jew, and so I switched to Christianity to get an easier take at it. He says, I was all in. I played their game, probably played it better than most of them, and I'm telling you, it's got nothing. That what it claims, it cannot deliver. And what we have found in Christ is what they actually are seeking. We are the true circumcision. And he walks through his own history, his own pedigree, saying, understand, I have the right lineage. And I've had the right things done. I was circumcised on the right day. It says Hebrew of Hebrews, something that might be a reference to the fact that he could speak and read in Hebrew, that he's properly educated. Zeal, he's of the Pharisees, the ones who want to strictly follow and obey the law so that they can bring about the covenant blessings of the restoration of the kingdom. But that's where you start to see where he's gotten off. As far as zeal, he says, persecuting the church. Paul's interpretation of the Old Testament law was in keeping with what people in his day were doing, but it was in such a way that it did not see the law pointing to Jesus. It actually opposed and persecuted Jesus. Because they were looking for a literal, return of the kingdom in that moment, that when the Messiah came to deliver them from sin and death, like we've talked about over and over in Genesis, they didn't recognize him. Instead, they fought him. And he says, if I'm going to come and get Jesus, if I'm going to embrace him and find all that is amazing and good from God and Jesus, I had to let go of my past identity. I had a worldview and a value system that opposed him. And this is why I'm so worried that you'd get into this and that you'd see yourself through this lens, because this lens misses Jesus. He says, I count all these things to be rubbish and to be lost for the sake of knowing Christ. They had a form of righteousness, a legal interpretation of how they read the scriptures, but in it, it was an obstacle. It's an obstacle to meeting Christ, to knowing Christ, and to recognizing Christ. And so there was no way to cling to that and cling to Jesus. In order for Paul to turn to Christ, he had to change his values and say, this is nothing now. I'm going to re-understand who I am in light of Christ. I'm going to re-understand my identity, my values, in terms of Jesus. And if I have to lose everything I thought I was and everything I thought about that I knew about me and my people, it's worth it to get Jesus. And so in looking at his past, this is what he's getting at when he says forgetting what was before and pressing towards what's ahead. He recognized that Jesus has brought a crisis into his life where he's had to reinterpret everything in light of Jesus. And he's had to be willing to let Jesus cause him to let go of things he held very tightly to. In a very real sense, he's looking at his citizenship. He viewed himself as a Pharisee who was bringing about the kingdom of the Jews promised by God. And in Jesus, he's had to realize that the way he's viewed that and the way he's interpreted it doesn't fit what God is doing. And that God's bringing in people he had no intention of seeing brought in. And this cuts to the very quick of what do we stand for? What do we represent? Who am I? And so he uses language of worth and value. All those things he formerly esteemed and pursued are now worthless to him. For the surpassing greatness of Christ. Do you hear the value shift that's going on in his sense of identity? That he's putting off his former identity and he's taking on the identity of Christ. He uses strong language. When it says rubbish here, the Greek word there is skubalon. We struggle with how to translate it because it seems like from all we can tell it is a borderline cuss word. One of the lexicons literally said maybe crap would be a better word to put in there to catch the crudeness of it. So why does Paul resort to that language? I want you to catch that Paul looks at those things that he formerly prized, and when he sees that they held him back from Jesus, what he used to think was awesome now repulses him enough that he can't think of a good word to talk about it. We need to come to a place where we say, if something that I hold dearly, something I was, well, this is just who I am, this is, it's getting in the way of me knowing Jesus. It's an awful, awful thing. And meeting Jesus is a change of values where I look back and say, I used to be big on that. I used to be all about that. And now I look at it and say, there's nothing there of value. I didn't know what I was talking about. And I'm so glad to be rid of that. So as far as the past goes, we have to let Jesus tell us who we are and what really matters. And we have to be willing to let go of former worldviews, ideologies, and value systems. That's part of knowing who you are and seeing your citizenship in Christ. Christ gets to tell you what matters. And Paul is not impartial to how hard that can be and how radical that could be. He lived it. But in looking at that, he says the identity that we are to take on is Christ. This is where there's some debate on how to interpret. He says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And then here's where it says, most of you probably say, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And the old King James would say, through the faith of Christ, which is a very literal interpretation of the Greek there. Now, we believe the righteousness comes by faith in Christ either way. That's all over this passage and tons of others. So we're not questioning, is righteousness by faith? Yes, absolutely. But in the larger sense, there is another concept that Paul talks about and seems to be talking about here. And a lot of modern commentators have said, you know, we rushed to smooth out the Greek on this and didn't do Paul justice. If you take faith as Christ in the genitive tense of the Greek, and so you'd read it probably as the faith of Christ or the faithfulness of Christ. That there's a righteousness that I get through the faithfulness of Christ. This is what Romans talks about over and over, that none of us fulfill the law, but Christ does. Christ becomes our righteousness because he comes in obedience to the law and is what none of us were able to be, satisfying it, and it is his righteousness that becomes our righteousness. And what Paul's getting at here is that's not just a legal transaction, but a life change. That what's happening there is Christ's faithfulness is actually becoming my faithfulness so that I start living differently. There's great danger in the present tense if we view salvation as merely a bank account issue. I've used up all the money in my account. God gives me more cash. Wahoo, move on, right? Because if it's just a transaction, then salvation is reduced to a one-off event. You go through the event, and then who cares what happens after that, right? Because we fixed the deficit in my account. But if it's Christ's active faithfulness, the fact that he lived in fulfillment of the law, did what was right before the Father, that's coming into me, then you've got to see a change. Dallas Willard, writing on this, challenges that the biblical picture of salvation is not a bank account exchange, but regeneration. It's literally dead things coming to life. And if a dead thing comes to life and then is dead again, you wouldn't think it worked. Raising the dead implies a future transformation, an ongoing change. And that's the biblical paradigm, that I was dead in my sin, fully condemned, fully broken. And when I come to Christ, yes, there's an event there as I receive him, sure. But if I receive him, his faithfulness, his life comes into me, and you should begin to see a transformation that is drawing me ever more into the likeness of Jesus, who stands glorified in perfection before the Father. And that's why for Paul, he keeps going back and forth to the hope of the resurrection. He says, I haven't really obtained it yet because I know what Christ has become when he rose from the dead, put off this mortal flesh, put on immortality, and ascended to the Father. That's what's promised me and what I'm already receiving because Christ has taken hold of me. When I see salvation as me coming into Christ and having Christ's faithfulness coming into me, I expect that from that day forward, things start to change. And that's what Paul gets at. He paints this picture of the righteous, the faithfulness of Christ becoming his, that he's found in Christ. And he says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. Verse 12. But I'm pressing on to obtain. I make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, forgetting my former values and systems, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm pressing towards where Jesus is and who Jesus is in heaven. He says, those who are mature would think this way. In the present tense, it gives us a desire to be continually transformed into the likeness of Christ and a humility that recognizes, unless I'm in heaven, in my new body, I do not have it all figured out. I am not yet perfect. Only Christ has gone there. If I don't look like him yet, then I ain't done yet. And so even Paul, as powerful a preacher and theologian and witness as he was, says, I don't see myself as being perfect. And any mature person who understands what's going on in our salvation would have the same view. Again, he's contrasting the folks who are following the law are saying, look, we followed the law. We are the blameless. Remember his former assessment? According to the law, blameless. In that system, he was very content to say, I've got it. I've done it. There's a superiority there. But there ought not be a superiority allowed for the Christian. Our standard is Jesus himself glorified. And so till you put off this mortal body and put on your immortal body, you have to confess that you don't have it all figured out, that you are still pressing towards Christ, and until he returns, we're not done yet. So there's a humility in the present, and there's a desire to have my life more and more identified with Jesus. That's what he's getting at. He says that I would share in his sufferings, that I might share in a death like his, so that I might also share in the resurrection of him. He's actually expecting Christ's faithful life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection to come into his own experience. And as he walks through that, that he will be changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus, because that's his identity. So he's not looking about, did I keep this law, that law, and how many good things did I do, and are we keeping count? He's just asking, am I knowing Christ more? Am I getting a taste of his lifestyle as it invades my life? That's who I am. He took hold of me. This is who I am now. And I want to see that more and more. And so he says, imitate that, guys. He says, this is the example of maturity to be imitated. He's concerned that they have the wrong idea of who to follow. That you've got these teachers of the law in their area who speak well from Scripture and they seem like guys to be admired. And he goes back and says, I've often told you. He's like, you might be getting sick of me talking about these guys. I'm not here to be angry, he says. Now I tell you, even with tears, that the folks who can have a knowledge of the law and speak about Scripture but miss Jesus are enemies of the cross of Christ. This is on the same heart as when he writes in Galatians 2:21. If righteousness came by the law, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ has died for nothing. It's not just that they've got the law and don't have Jesus. They've got the law wrong. And so if a person can sound like they're knowledgeable of Scripture, if I can get up here and preach to you, but you don't see the life of Christ in me, don't follow me. Don't imitate me. He says, I weep over the fact that there are people who can come and can lead you through their talk and through their Scripture. But if they miss Jesus, then all they've got is a fleshly way of living. They don't have the life of the Spirit and the power of the resurrection. And so their end is destruction. There's no life outside of Christ's life being in you. If you're not his, you still face the judgment. Their end is destruction. Their glory is their shame. In their proud arrogance, thinking they've got the law figured out, they'll be embarrassed that the thing they clung to is actually what condemns them. They are the dogs when they called others the dogs. With minds set on earthly things. But God is their belly. The truth is, when you manipulate Scripture for your own ends rather than using it as a means to meet and know Jesus, all you're doing is following your own passions, and doing your own thing in a crafty, manipulative, and well-dressed up way. Scripture is to lead us to Jesus, and Jesus gives us life. And it's from that that he says, but our citizenship, in contrast to those who would come to the Scriptures and miss Jesus, we can't do that because our citizenship is in heaven, where Jesus is. And the way we live now is living in an expectation that he's returning. We await the end of the story when he comes back and we are transformed. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He's like, I'm no longer about just trying to see if we can be good enough to get the Romans out of Jerusalem. I live for Christ and what Christ is building. And he's building a kingdom that will subject all kingdoms to it at his return as we are transformed. And what's happening now comes to its conclusion. And we will be like him, taking on a glorious body. That's our citizenship. It's knowing that what we see and what we know of Jesus up there is what's been promised us and is already ours by him taking hold of us, and to move more and more in that direction. Writing about the Christians in either the 3rd or 4th century, we have a letter called the Letter to Diognetus, and I didn't get enough time to research all of it to say whether he is a Christian explaining Christians to non-believers or this is a non-believer just describing Christians. He's speaking of the Christians to an objective audience. Here's his description of the early church in the 3rd and 4th century. He says, for Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or customs. They don't live in cities of their own. They do not use a particular form of speech. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life. This doctrine of theirs has not been discovered by the ingenuity of or deep thought of inquisitive men, nor do they put forward a merely human teaching as some people do. Yet although they live in Greek and barbarian cities alike, as each man lot has been cast, and follow the customs of the country in clothing and food and other matters of daily living, at the same time, they give proof of the remarkable and admittedly extraordinary constitution of their own commonwealth. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They share in everything as citizens, and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and yet for them every fatherland is a foreign land. They marry like everyone else, and they have children, but they don't cast out their offspring. They share their table with each other, but not their marriage bed. It's true that they are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their own lives, they go far beyond what the law requires. You hear him grappling that these people are weird, but not weird like other people are weird. They didn't go start their own country. They're in all the other countries, and they dress and speak all the languages that you'd expect to find. And yet, everywhere they are, they live as if it's not their permanent home. Every fatherland is foreign to them. And yet in another sense, they have this connection to believers across all nations, and we view the world as open to us. We just spent time sharing prayer requests about people flying to all these different countries. Why do Christians do that? Why don't we just stay and worry about our own country? We don't have a sense of our own country. Zambia is our country, as much as anywhere else. We go there because we know when people meet Jesus, they come into the citizenship of heaven, and that's our people. So we're, in one sense, at home everywhere. We've got our Scottish friends with us, and we have differences of culture. We've had a wonderfully fun time comparing all the different words we say in English that don't mean the same thing. And so we could have every reason to misunderstand each other and to say, we're just different, go away. And yet there's a camaraderie that goes deeper, because there's a shared citizenship in heaven. And so for the believer, in one sense, we can look at what's happening in the UK as they grapple with the whole Brexit vote, and they can look at what's happening in the US as we try and figure out who we're not voting for. And in all of that, we don't have to have the same level of fear and panic that this is a crisis of identity. Because whether our countries thrive or flounder, our kingdom will not fall or rise with that. We try to be good citizens. We'll try to be responsible. They all worked and made sure they had ballots being cast for them while they were here, since they were missing their vote. And I hope all of you will vote in the general election when we pick our next president. We will endure, take all the responsibilities of being a citizen, and yet we also take all the trials as being foreigners who say, we're passing through, I'm committed to a bigger kingdom. Paul didn't stop being circumcised or stop having the privileges of being a Pharisee when he got saved. Just because his values shifted didn't mean that when he showed up in a synagogue, they didn't recognize his Pharisaic training and give him an opportunity to preach. That happened all through the book of Acts. But the way he viewed those things had fundamentally been transformed. So he still lived as a Jew and ministered among the Jews as opportunity presented. But now it was just as an opportunity to minister, not as the very essence of who he wanted to be. And the same for us. I'm happy to have been born in the United States with the privileges and opportunities that affords. And as much as I can, I will use them to advance Christ's kingdom. And if at some point that privilege goes away because my country changes or my country crumbles, I have the perspective of a foreigner who says, wow, that's really tragic, but it's not my home. We bear it as foreigners even when we're home. And that gives us a freedom of identity to just push towards Christ and a coming kingdom, that whatever happens to still be going on here with kingdoms when he arrives, will bow. And we will join him in what he is doing. So for us, as we come to an Independence Day, celebrate the 4th and blow things up in the sky, we recognize that this isn't as big a deal to us as it is to some. It's a historic event. We can appreciate that. But we appreciate it in the same sense that when I'm over in Scotland and they celebrate some of their holidays, we have this kind curiosity. When we're over there for Guy Fawkes Day, we find it highly amusing that they feel the need to make an image of Guy Fawkes and burn him over and over and over again. I wouldn't say that I'm putting any existential significance into that, and I'm going, wow, now that I have witnessed the burning of Guy Fawkes in effigy, I know who I am. I don't know what. I can appreciate it. But this isn't who we are. This doesn't define us. Christ defines us. And the life of Christ compels and inspires us. For our past, we are letting go of who we were. For our present, we are humbly pressing forward to be identified with the life and faithfulness of Jesus. And for our future, we have an indestructible hope in Jesus that is not tied to anything that is fading and passing in this world. That's what it means to say, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we await a Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me pause here if you have any questions from the chapter, and then we'll break out into discussions. Is that a hand or is that just stretching? Okay. Be careful, I'll catch us though. Any questions from chapter 3? I know we flew through a whole chapter. Got two questions for you to discuss, and so we'll have you break yourselves up into groups. I recommend you get your groups in the ballpark of 6 people. Try not to let your groups get too big, because what you lose out on is the opportunity for everybody to discuss. I'd be way more comfortable if you have a couple groups of 4 than a ton of groups of 10, especially because I think you're going to find the first question, once it cracks open, you'll just go for a while. Looking at your next week, not a hypothetical week, but this actual next week, how could you be identified with Christ's faithfulness this week? Paul actually wants to see the sufferings, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus showing up in who he is. That's our call too, as fellow citizens. So where are you going to be this week? What are you going to be doing? The question is, what would it look like for that faithfulness of Jesus, who he is? How could that show up in the way you live this week? Have a moment to think on that. So that'll be the first question. That's fairly personal, and that may take up your whole time. It did for some this morning. Question two, how should the suffering and resurrection of Jesus shape the outreaches we've been discussing as a church? We've got some ideas that you guys are working on pulling together, ways we want to reach out and be a blessing to our community. But those ideas aren't set in stone yet. There's still ways to tweak them. We want to make sure that whatever we do, whether we're giving them resources for going back to school or doing a block party, or that in there we are helping them get a picture of Jesus. I think there's a lot of different ways to do that. But the shape of Jesus has to be somewhat the shape of our outreaches. And so we need to be talking. So where do you see his suffering and his resurrection pictured? And maybe you'll go, well, you know, all that service and work could be like the suffering of Jesus. Have you ever tried to do dishes? Or I don't know, that might be a weak parallel, but there's something there. How do we connect with Jesus and help people connect with the very life of Jesus in those outreaches? So go ahead and break yourselves into groups.